Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms once again. Book of Psalms.
Let me see.
Recently, we have considered some of the Messianic Psalms. When we say a Messianic Psalm, we're speaking about out of the 150 Psalms in the book, there are around a dozen and a half that are specifically dealing with the Messiah, thus the Messianic Psalms. Of course, many portions in the Psalms can move our hearts to think of the Lord as a whole, as we contemplate Him, as we come and remember Him through worship, remembrance time, the Lord's Supper. But as far as specifically speaking of Him, we find several passages that are also often quoted in the New Testament. And that's the ones that we have been choosing to study. Those are the ones that we see narrowed down among the many Psalms, down to about a dozen and a half chapters or so. And among those, we see in chapter 22 and 23 and 24, that little trilogy right there together, we see Christ looking at Him in the past, chapter 22, there at the cross. We studied that chapter some time ago when we considered Him and His sufferings. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The chapter begins. Then in chapter 23, we considered as well, the Lord is my shepherd. There we move to thinking of our Messiah in a present tense. For we that know Christ as our Savior, we can say the Lord is my shepherd. And we see Him in His care for us. We see in chapter 24, concerning the King, the coming King. The question is asked, who is this King of glory? And thus we think of the one who shall return and one day establish His kingdom and power. And yet as you go throughout the book of Psalms and look at the different messianic portions, many times we'll be finding ourselves turning to the New Testament, either the book of Matthew or the book of Acts or the book of Hebrews, along with others. But those are the primary places that we most often turn to when we see these Psalms quoted again in the New Testament. And that is how many times we're able to make that connection and establish that this is a messianic passage, a passage that's pointing out Christ. Now keep in mind that when we look at these passages, we noted before, that some of these passages, well, the entirety of the chapter would remind us of Christ, like in chapter 22, and chapter 23 and 24, along in there, things about the Lord in a real specific manner. But other portions, the psalmist, a lot of times it's David, would be writing of things that would be reality in his own life. The Lord would be using David to speak of his trials and things that he is crying out to God for help or deliverance. And yet in the midst of that passage, he would say things that would be, as the Spirit of God led him, that would also have application to the Lord Jesus. In other words, there may be a kind of a dual application in some of these passages instead of only thinking of the Lord Jesus. And yet, there are other portions that only Christ could be thought of. That little chapter, Psalm 110, when it speaks there about that the Lord would be considered the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, well, that's only Christ. That couldn't be applied to David or any of the psalmists. That's only the Lord Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it really points to the fact that we need to consider the context of each chapter and see what's going on and seeing what the surrounding details are, whether the entire chapter speaks of the Messiah or whether it's a dual application between the writer, be it David or whoever, and speaking of Christ. Or sometimes we see that it's just a short portion that points out something about the Lord Jesus among the long text itself. I'd like to consider chapter 102 today. Chapter 102. We see things concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus in these messianic texts. Many times we will see things about who He is, about what He has done, is doing, will do. And as you look at these messianic passages in Psalms, it could actually move us into a bigger study throughout the Word of God about who Christ is, about what His works are. And this chapter fits along that line. For in Psalm 102, we're going to notice, particularly at the end of the chapter, where it reminds us of the one who is eternal, also immutable, which means unchangeable, and the Creator. So we think of the eternal, immutable Creator. The psalmist displays, first of all, in the first 11 verses, his complaint. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. And so on. We see the complaint of the psalmist here. But then in verse 12 to 15, we see confidence. Confidence in the Lord. The psalmist would say, verse 12, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. So the psalmist spells out his complaint, his concerns, yet his confidence is in the Lord. Then we see in the beginning of verse 16, he mentions the Lord's appearance. Verse 16, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. So we see that section from verse 16 to 22. And so this brings us to the text that we'd like to consider. After the psalmist expresses his complaint and his confidence being in the Lord and a reminder of the Lord's appearance, in verse 23 to the end of the text, we see the everlasting God. We see this one who is the eternal one. We see the one who gives life and takes life away. Let's read there beginning at verse 23. He wakeneth my strength in the way. He wakeneth my strength in the way. He shorteneth my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. And so the plea, as it were, by the psalmist, take me not away in the midst of my days. But he contrasts that with acknowledging that God is eternal. Thy years are throughout all generations. So what a contrast. We must realize these things and trust in what God has said in his word, that we have but a time, we have but a season here on earth. And God gives life and God takes life away, but he's the one in whom we trust, that is eternal. Verse 25, we see things concerning the fact that he's the Creator. Verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Yes, we find him as the Creator. Let's notice some other psalms that speak of him as the Creator. Over in the same text, first of all, note in verse 18, this shall be written in the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. So just along the way, sometimes in these psalms, there'll be the mention of creation, about the hand of God, what he is doing, what he's done, his creative power. Let's go back to Psalm 19. I'm going to walk through some of the psalms and see creation pointed out in this book. Psalm 19. When we come to this text, the first few verses deals with his creation. This is a psalm of David. And then the following verses, beginning at verse 7, deal with things concerning the Word of God. So to ponder Psalm 19, we think of God's creation and then God's Word. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So we think of God's glory being declared through his handiwork, through his creation, and a bit of that is described here in Psalm 19. Let's go further up to Psalm 95. We'll note here in a couple of short psalms, beginning at Psalm 95. And we see exhortation to praise in this particular psalm. And in the midst of that, we'll see the reminder of his creation. Let's note verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. It goes on to exhort to worship him. And so here's the Creator, the one who has formed the dry land and so on. The next chapter, once again we see, chapter 96, more concerning praise, praising God, and yet he is seen as Creator again. We see that in verse 4 and 5. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. What a contrast about those that are the little g gods, the so-called gods of the heathen, of the nations, of the peoples. We see are nothing but idols. They're nothing. But our Lord is the Creator, the one who made the heavens. Let's slide on through. We'll not touch all of them. Let's go to Psalm 139. Is a wonderful chapter that shows the attributes of God. Of course, there are many attributes of God, but we call these the three primary attributes of God. In Psalm 139, it tells us how God is all-knowing, that he's all-present, and that he's all-powerful. This is a listing of things that speak of God. He and he alone is all-present, all-knowing, and all-powerful. And in this, when it's talking about his power, in Psalm 139, we read about his creation and his forming of man and such. Note verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, incurably wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, or the thought of the womb. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. He goes on to speak of his wonderful thoughts toward us. Yes, the Lord is the one who has formed us. When we see ones that are shaking their fist at God and claiming there is no God, and it's amazing how it seems to take more faith to be an atheist than to have faith in the one who is our Creator. Because when we see the wonderful things about the very human body, the various things about our DNA, about the brain, and how ones admit that are in the scientific field that it's just something that we've only touched the very edge of it, as it were, as far as trying to understand some of these things. And yet, how could ones think that just by chance, just by the chance of evolution, that we would have such detailed brains and DNA and the uniqueness of the fingerprint and all these things? It really takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a believer in some ways. It's a grasp at the very least. And so we see what God has done in fearfully and wonderfully making our bodies. And because of sin, we know our bodies die and our bodies have failure. But we see that God in his creation has done a marvelous thing. Well, as we think on his creative work, let's go back to our main text of Psalm 102. And you may have noticed in Psalm 102, when we read verse 25, At the end of verse 25, it says, "And the heavens are the work of thy hands." Back in another messianic psalm, it speaks of his fingers. And then, of course, when we read in the book of Genesis, how God spoke the worlds into creation. It's interesting how the Lord uses these different aspects of kind of an analogy of the human body as just a way of expressing to us things about him. The work of his hands or his fingers or his voice. It helps us have a focus a little bit upon what he's accomplished. And then as we see in our text, Psalm 102, 25, let's also note verse 26. "They shall perish, but thou shalt endure." Now the previous verse had been talking about the foundation of the earth and how it had been laid by the Lord. So he goes on, verse 26, "They shall perish, the foundation of the earth shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, a vesture, or like clothing, shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." So we think here of how this is a portion that's quoted over in Hebrews chapter 1. Here we see the New Testament connection. Let's go there for a moment. We'll come back here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, where we find this psalm quoted in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, let's keep in mind what Hebrews is all about. Hebrews speaks to us as a book pointing back at the Old Testament and saying, here are things in the Old Testament economy. But yet, they are only pictures and shadows of Christ. Christ is so much better than what was in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 tells us that Christ is better than the angels. Chapter 3 and 4 tells us that Christ in him is a better rest. We have an eternal rest in Christ. The Old Testament spoke of the Sabbath, but in Christ is a better rest. We see that in the middle of Hebrews, from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 8, there's a lengthy section that shows that Christ has a better priesthood. Better than those of the Old Testament, those that died in sin, well, Christ has an eternal and perfect priesthood, one that we can depend upon now. And then he goes on later in Hebrews, chapters 8, 9, and 10 particularly, to talk about how Christ has a better sacrifice. The one sacrifice, the Old Testament, spoke of how many bulls and goats had been given and killed and their blood shed. But that was temporary. We see that only Christ has the better sacrifice. So that's really what we find in Hebrews, is Christ is better. And in chapter 1, we're in the section now that speaks of how Christ is better than the angels. And you'll notice the chapter begins, the book begins, the first three verses, giving seven aspects of how Christ is superior. It speaks of him as the Son. Notice in verse 2 when it speaks about how God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then he goes on and speaks of him as the Creator. He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, there in verse 2. So we see the connection as here's the Son and he's the Creator. Well, as he spells out more things that show him as superior in these verses 1, 2, and 3, verse 4, he then addresses the fact that he's better than the angels. Being made so much better than the angels, verse 4, is he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So he asks these questions by quoting Old Testament portions there in verse 5 as it is. He says, this is my son. It's not the angels that he said that to. He didn't make that declaration to the angels. He said, this is my son, my only begotten one. So again, we see him as called the Son. Just like in verse 2, here it is, the Son is being declared in verse 5. And then in verse 8, again, a third time, he's referred to as the Son. So we see, thy throne, O God, is forever, as he said unto the Son. And once again, we're reminded of his deity, the one who's called God here. unto God, it says, thy throne, O God, as he speaks concerning the Son. So three times we see him address as the Son in this chapter. That brings us up to verse 10, which is the quote we have from our text in Psalm 102. So after the background is laid, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus. He's speaking of him as better than the angels. He's speaking of him as the superior one. And he refers to him as the Son, the Son, the Son. And then we read verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth the garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And he goes on to say more of how Christ is better than the angels. Verse 13, but to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? That's a quote from another psalm, Messianic Psalm 110. And so we find here again, this is speaking of the Savior, the Son, the Lord Jesus. And we find a description of him there in verse 10 and 11, 12, as the one who is the Creator. And so with this, we have noticed perhaps in this section, as it speaks of him as the Son, we can be reminded that he's the eternal Son. He didn't become the Son of God at a particular time. He has always been the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the Creator. Not only in this passage, but we find that in other places as well. If we were to go back to Colossians chapter 1, there as well we see, speaking of the Lord Jesus as our Creator, we see in Colossians 1, very similar to Hebrews 1, when it's talking about the superior one. Colossians 1 speaks of Christ preeminent. And in Colossians 1, as Paul was writing to the saints there at the assembly there at Colossae, verse 15, he says this, Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God? He had just identified the Lord Jesus in the previous verses. He goes on to say, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So very clearly we see the Lord Jesus identified as Creator. And we'll do one more. We go back to the book of John, also in chapter 1. So whether you're looking at John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, or even back in Genesis 1, we find these beginnings of these books establish Christ and his deity as Creator. John 1 says this. We see that he's called the Word of God. It's a title given to him. For it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And to make sure we know who that is, we look at verse 14. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know who was made flesh. We know who dwelt among us. The one called the Word here is the Lord Jesus. And so as he's called the Word of God as a title here in verse 1 and 2, we move down and see verse 3. All things were made by him, the one that's called the Word. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that is, in one sense, very basic things that we know about the Lord. We that have been privileged to be around Bible-believing Christians and Bible teaching, we take that for granted maybe. But it's an important thing to be able to point out to ones that have questions about who the Lord Jesus is, that we're clear on who he is, that he's not a creature of God, he is the Creator. And we see that in these different passages, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, in connection with Genesis 1. So we see further proof of him as the eternal Son of God. So if we were to go back, if our fingers still in our main text, we go back to Psalm 102. Let's notice a little more from our verse that we've been looking at verse 26. Psalm 102, verse 26, as he had mentioned the foundations of the earth, how God had created them in verse 25. In verse 26, he mentions how they will perish, but God will endure. So as the foundations of the earth shall perish, he says it's like a garment. It's like clothes. You know, we wear out our clothes. We have maybe a drawer in our dresser that's for our work clothes, something we're going to go out and work in the yard, we're going to build something, we're going to paint, we're going to do something. We know it's not, it's just put on those old clothes that are wearing out. Clothes will dissipate and wear out. And so he makes this analogy to the foundations of the earth. They shall perish, but God will endure. So other places in the Bible talks about, like in 2 Peter, how that this earth will burn up with a fervent heat, and yet one day there will be the new heavens and new earth. And so as we know it today, it's not how things will be forever. This earth will not remain the same as it is. And yet we see the beauties to follow as Revelation 21 and 22 talks about the new heavens and new earth and things concerning the eternal state. If we know him as our Savior, we can enjoy that with the Lord Jesus. So we've been considering this psalm. It talks about him as the everlasting one, as the creator, but it also talks about how he's immutable. Remember, that's a word that means unchangeable. Verse 27 says, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. God is unchangeable. Now, when we think of this, we see that in this text back in verse 12, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever in thy remembrance in all generations. We see him as eternal and immutable both. Verse 24 and 27, we've seen that type of language. But what does it mean that he's unchangeable? Well, we see that his person, that is, who he is, his character, his attributes, the essence of who the Lord Jesus is, it doesn't change. He is love, he is righteous, he is holy. As we read before, he knows all, he is everywhere, he is all powerful. We see these things about God, they don't change. But not to be confused as you run through the Bible and study the Bible, we see that he chooses to deal with people at different times in different ways. That doesn't mean God changes. God is immutable. And we see his character never changes. His attributes never change. But he chose to deal with Israel in the Old Testament and the law in that mode of dealing with man. That's the way he dealt with man. He was still the God of love and of righteousness as he now deals with us in the church age. We see he's still the God of love and of righteousness and holiness. All these things about him still the same, but he's dealing now through the church. And so it's good to know that biblical word dispensation, that there are different dispensations, different modes of dealing, different, it's not necessarily a time period, but we think of it sometimes in that realm, that in this realm he dealt, and then in this realm he would deal, and then we look future and see future dispensations. God has chosen to deal with men in different modes, as it were, different ways of dealing. But his person, his character does not change. There was the law, and now we see grace. We see the different ways that he's dealing with man as opposed from Israel to the church. But we can know this, that the person of God and his attributes stay the same. That's important to make that distinction. So we turn, let's go back to Hebrews and look at this word immutable that means unchangeable. Let's see what the Bible says about this word immutable. Turn to Hebrews 6, please. And we see this term immutable. This is in the section that I mentioned a few moments ago that talks about Christ is better than the priest of the Old Testament. His priesthood is better. And so from the end of chapter 4 to the early beginnings of chapter 8, it deals for several chapters about his eternal, perfect priesthood. He is a priest now. He is our great high priest. He's the one who is no longer in the grave. He's in heaven, and he has a present ministry, and he's our mediator, our high priest, our advocate. our intercessor. These are things that he's engaged with now. So in chapter 6, it's one of those passages that has a strong warning passage. There's about five of those in Hebrews. Five passages. As you go through different sections of Hebrews, we find a warning passage that stands out that is very, very direct. And so Hebrews 6 is one of those very challenging ones, the first eight verses. And it speaks in language such as verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So he uses the pronoun language of those, the writer says, and them. But thankfully, he then comes in verse 9 and changes the pronoun, speaking of those that we that truly are born again, those that we can have confidence in our Lord, because we've been born again. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And so even though there is this strong passage at the beginning of the text to challenge, just like these Hebrews, it was brought before them, that there are ones who went up to the very brink, as it were, and there they were exposed to the things of Christ. But if you come up to the brink of who Christ is and the salvation that's in him and him alone, that Christ is better, and yet you try to turn back to something else, well, there is no answer for that. There is no hope in that. So we that have received the Lord Jesus, have been born again, then the rest of the chapter can remind us of the great hope and security that's in the Lord Jesus. We see in verse 11, he speaks of full assurance of hope unto the end. Then he uses an analogy of an Old Testament man named Abraham. And we see words like promise and oath and hope and sure, anchor and steadfast. These wonderful words that remind us of what we have if our faith and confidence is in the Lord Jesus alone. Let's just read some of this. In Hebrews 6 and verse 13, for when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Of course, he made these promises through Abraham about how the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would come. And so Abraham's promises is tied into the Lord Jesus. The New Testament makes that connection. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So we think of looking at one that's greater, to swear by that which is greater. And we see an oath in the sense of making a confirmation. Verse 17, wherein God willing made more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. There's that word, immutability, that which does not change. He's willing to show unto the heirs of promise. Who are the heirs of the promise? Well, we see that when we think of what was promised to Abraham and how it's fulfilled in Christ, we that know Christ as our Savior, we are children of Abraham, and spiritually speaking, because of what Christ has done and who Christ is. And we can trust in him, that the Lord Jesus, that he is immutable. And the promises that God made to Abraham that will be fulfilled in Christ is immutable. It does not change. Verse 17 goes on to say he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things. What are those immutable things? He just said, by his oath and by his promise. By two things it will not change, by God's promise and by God's oath. It says, verse 18, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. So in this passage that he's dealing with, about how Christ is there, is our great high priest in heaven, that we have security, we have hope, we have an anchor, we have steadfastness that we know of in the Lord Jesus. because of the unchangeable things of God's promise and His oath. Aren't you glad that it's not dependent upon us? It's dependent on the Lord Jesus, that He has given His word, that the work of the Lord Jesus is totally sufficient for our salvation, and that He is there for us even today as we need Him. As the beginning of this section in chapter 4 talks about, at the end of that text, that we have this great high priest in heaven who hears us, and that we can go to Him boldly in time of need to the throne of grace, that we might obtain help in time of need. That's all based on the fact that we have an anchor that's sure and steadfast in Him. He's immutable, and we can depend upon Him. He does not change. So when we think on this little word study of immutability, there's other places in the Bible that we see God's said to be unchangeable in who He is. The end of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, God says, I change not. And then back in the Psalms, let's just turn there as we look to close things out. Psalm 89, another example of pointing out how God and His character is unchangeable. Psalm 89 is another messianic portion. There it talks about Him as the coming King, and how that there is surety that of His kingdom. Because in this chapter of Psalm 89, it talks about the promise that God made with David. We've been reading about promises that He made with Abraham. Well, there were other promises that He made to David, and they are also unconditional promises. There are some covenants in the Bible that would be considered conditional. If you do this, that's conditional. Just like if you have a child and you say, well, now, if you do such and so on, then here's the gift or treat you might get from it. Or if you disobey, here's the punishment. This conditional. But other covenants in the Bible are unconditional. What He told Abraham was based on what God said, and it wasn't dependent upon man. There is going to be this one that will come, and the Messiah that comes through the promises of the descendants of Abraham. Well, in like manner, He told David, you are the king. You're my king, the one that I've chosen. And following you, we see is what was said there in Solomon as in connection in 2 Samuel in connection with his son Solomon. He made it known that there is this kingdom that will follow David, and it will point to the Messiah. And this is not dependent upon man. It's an unconditional covenant. God has said. And so here in this chapter, which says these things along in 89, look at verse 2. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. Verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build upon thy throne to all generations. So we see there is connection with other places. The covenant with David, the kingly line, that Christ is to be that king that will sit upon the throne and establish His kingdom one day. Later on in 89, notice there in verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. So it's abundantly clear that what God told David concerning his kingdom, upon the throne and such, these things are established forever. To be fulfilled in the one we're studying, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So because of His immutability and power, we can trust in Him. We can trust in our Savior for our deliverance and for our security because He is immutable. We change. We have difficulties. We struggle. We go up and down. But if we put our faith and confidence in Him and Him alone, we can depend upon how He does not change. He is the one dependable, constant one. Let's go away today encouraging the Lord Jesus. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.